G'day, guys. That's louder than a Sunday morning. That's good. Well, Stackman's always encouraging. It's already been worth the price of admission, I think. I got a packet of salt and vinegar chips. I got a Coke, no sugar, so that I can preach with some energy. And we got to hear that great interview with Rod. That's already, everything else is a bonus, but hopefully we get a lot more besides that. Tonight, we're thinking about a very, very simple question, which is, what is the well-lived life? Who got up at 5 o'clock this morning? Look at that. All of us. We've just sort of done the opposite of what I'm talking about. That was 2 hours of our life. We are never getting back. That was the greatest advertisement for why I love rugby league I've ever seen. But as I say, a simple question. What is the well-lived life, but one that has lots of outworking. So what I want us to think about is, you know, when I get to the end of my life, what will I say? Will I say that was a life well-lived? Or perhaps better, I want other people to say he lived a well-lived life. Isn't that what we all want in some ways? So I want you to take a minute as we start, just turn to the person next to you, just one person next to you, and just talk with one another, just for a moment. What are the marks, would you say, of a well-lived life? What are the marks of a well-lived life? Just for 30 seconds, for a minute. All right, I'm going to call us back together, but I'm not going to send the microphone around and ask for answers for two reasons mainly. You're a well-taught group of guys, and so I'm afraid you'd just give my sermon for me, give my talk for me, and then no one would listen to the next 25 minutes. But the other reason is I always worry that someone will give an answer that's actually an answer I'm about to make fun of during the talk. So I think there are three categories of answer to that question. You've got an outline, by the way, in here that you can follow along with. And we're going to be looking at that passage in Matthew 25 in a minute, but we're also going to look at some other verses that are printed on the outline. But I think there are three broad categories. The first I'm going to call the full-on worldly answer to what is the well-lived life. And sadly, this is many, many people in our world. You often hear this view or you see it in action, and that's thinking that the well-lived life is making the most money, is having the most success, is getting the most toys. You know, that is the well-lived life, sadly, for many people in our world. He who dies with the most wins. It's that attitude that says, you know, this world is all there is, so get what you can out of it while you're alive. You know, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And so the well-lived life is basically getting to the end with the most of whatever you think is the most important. And truth be told, if this world is all there is, that is how I would live my life. I think I'm a very logical person, and so for me, if this world is all there is, that's what I'd do. I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing now. I'd be just going and trying to earn as much money and spend it before I die. That's sort of what I would do, because that's all there is. And many people live their life that way. But most people, even non-Christians, most people get to a point where they realise surely that can't be everything. I want something more than that from life. Sometimes that's because they realise they aren't actually going to do as well as they thought they were. That's what often happens to men in their 40s. They sort of realise, actually, I'm going to lower my hopes because I'm not going to reach my hopes. You know, that's a convenient way of living our lives. That's what a lot of people do. Or because they realise, actually, these things do not make me happy. And so I call the second answer the worldly but smart view. The worldly but smart view. And this is where people get to when they have one of those aha moments. And I don't mean the Norwegian band from the 80s. When they realise you can't take it with you when you die. And you have that realisation, actually, I can't take this with me. There's got to be something more. Or when someone says, when I'm on my deathbed, I'm not going to say, I wish I spent more time in the office. I'm not going to say, I wish I spent more time at work. And those sorts of self-realizations are true, aren't they? They're true even for people who don't know Jesus. And at their best, they lead people to invest in things that matter more. Invest in relationships in particular instead. And people realize, no, I actually want my wife and my kids and my friends, and to actually think of me well. I actually want people to not lie at my funeral. I actually want people to speak the truth when they say I was a nice guy and that I lived a good life. I want to have experiences of joy with the people I love. There is a lot of good about that, isn't there? Though sadly, the reality is for far too many, men in particular, the aha moment comes too late. It's amazing how many men this is the reality for. By the time they realize the importance of those relationships, they've damaged those relationships. That is the reality for many men. It's like that old song. Remember the song, The Cat's in the Cradle? Where the guy sings about, you know, he gets to that point where he's finally made it in his work, and then he says, hey, son, do you want to hang out with me? And what does the son say? He says, see you later, and can I have the car keys, please? And he then sings, and it's not a proud moment. He sings, my son is just like me. And he realizes, actually, by the time I want to spend time investing in relationships, I've actually damaged the relationships. And that is the case for many, many men in our world. But even with that caveat, that is the worldly smart view at its best, isn't it? Realizing, yeah, it's not all about money and stuff, and actually relationships matter more. But often the worldly smart way of looking at the well-lived life actually morphs into and becomes just as meaningless and just as selfish as the full-on worldly view of the well-lived life. Because people get to that point where they say, yeah, you can't take it with you when you die, and then they say, so I'm going to spend it all before I die, and I'm going to go on endless overseas trips. For me, the quintessential example is the continuous river cruise. For me, the idea of going on a cruise is my worst nightmare. But you see how popular they are? That's part of our world saying, I'm just going to spend it before I die, so let's go on every... Surely all those rivers are the same around Europe, aren't they? As once you've been on one, they've all got castles, you know. Anyway. See, but then they say, let's spend it on me. Let's spend it on experiences now. Let's buy the nicer house with the bigger pool, and then let's buy another house with a bigger pool and maybe a tennis court. This time, let's go and experience more events. Have you seen in our world over recent times how events is everything? I've got to go to that concert and that concert. Let's travel more. Let's see more of the world. And while that seems more noble than the full-on worldly answer, you know, let's be a trillionaire, it is really just as self-focused and this world-focused, isn't it? But as Christians, we have a different view, don't we? I hope, and this is why I didn't want people to share in case anyone said, oh, the well-lived life is going on European river cruises, but I hope, if you know Jesus, I hope you have a different view. Though sadly, I think many Christians don't look that different to someone who lives with the smart worldly view I just described. Not as crass as the first one, more focused on and aware of the importance of relationships, but not that different to many of our neighbours. That shouldn't be the case, should it? See, what is the well-lived life for us as Christians? It's a life that brings us joy that lasts for eternity. That's the well-lived life. For the Christian, it's a life that is shaped by the fact that this world is not all there is, and we live for things that are going to last for eternity. It's a life that realizes this life is short, and I care more about the joy that will last for eternity than the joy that will last for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. So that means that, first of all, the well-lived life, to live the well-lived life, we want to be in eternity, don't we? That's the first step of the well-lived life. We want to be in eternity. To put it very crassly, we want to be in heaven and not in hell, because they are the two options. You see, and so the first step of a well-lived life is turning from our sin and trusting in Jesus. Everything else comes from that. You cannot live a well-lived life apart from Christ. The Bible actually says anything that does not come from faith is sin, because it's actually about us rather than about glorifying God. And so the first step of the well-lived life is taking a hold of that gift of eternal life we have through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's only by faith that we can ever live to please God. Otherwise, even our best efforts are filthy rags. So there is no well-lived life without faith in Jesus. That's the first step. So hopefully, if you're here tonight, you're on the road to the well-lived life. Then, tied to that, the well-lived life perseveres in that faith. It's not just starting the race, it's finishing the race. To be found faithful at the end, trusting in Jesus when we die or when he returns. Ticking that box at the life course means nothing if you are not found trusting in Jesus when he returns. Jesus says this in Matthew 24, 13. I think I put it on your outline. Have a look there. You see, Jesus doesn't say, the one who starts off trusting me is saved. What does he say? The one who endures to the end will be saved. And we want to be like the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Again, it's on your outline, where he says, I have fought the good fight. He wrote this right near the end of his life. People probably looked at this on Wednesday night on their gospel teams, this passage, many of you. Yeah. But Paul says, right near the end of his life, this is what I want. I want to have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And so the way we persevere is how? Through using the gifts that God has given us. I know I'm like a broken record when I talk about these things, but God gives us these wonderful gifts, and we are fools if we don't take advantage of them. How do you persevere in your faith? It's through the... That's a non-rhetorical. Come on, men, we're safe. There's no women around. Come on. It's through the Word of God. It's through prayer and through fellowship, meeting together. There are no other shortcuts. That's how you persevere in the faith. The person who doesn't take advantage of the Word, the prayer and fellowship is on very, very dangerous ground. So the start of the well-lived life is repenting and trusting in Jesus. The end of the well-lived life is to be found trusting in him when he returns or when we die. But I think for many, many Christians, they think that's it. You see, or they think that the well-lived life is a life of faith and going to church and trying to avoid obvious sin and then sort of really just looking like my option two I described before. But the big point I want us to be challenged by tonight is that Jesus desires, Jesus wants so much more than that for you. Jesus wants so much more for you than that you trust in him and be found trusting in him at the end, though without that, everything else is meaningless. Jesus wants you to use this life he has given you in a way that brings you joy for all eternity. Not regret, but joy for all eternity. Have you ever noticed just how many of Jesus' parables are about how we use this life while we wait for him to return? You know, just how many of the sayings of Jesus and the parables in particular of Jesus are about how will you use this life until the master returns, until the king returns, until I return. I just picked one for our reading before, the parable of the talents. We could have looked at 50. That's not a technical, that's one of my made up numbers. But the point is there's lots of them. So turn to turn to Matthew chapter 25. I'm not going to go through this whole passage carefully. I'm more using it as an example of so much of the teaching of Jesus. So it's a really simple story. The master gives his workers different amounts of talents to work with, to look after. Talents was money. But in God's providence, it's come across to English in a way that actually the parable is meaning, which is he's using money as an example of everything you have. He's using money in a way we would use the word talents. He's talking about the gifts that God gives us that makes us who we are. And so the workers all get different amounts. One guy gets 5 talents, one guy gets 2 talents, one guy gets 1, which is just true of life, isn't it? We're not all the same. We have different gifts. God has made us different. Different opportunities, different levels of wealth, different family situations. We're different in so many ways. So the guy with 5, what does he do? He uses them well and he earns 5 more. The guy with 2, he uses them well and he earns 2 more with his 2 talents. But the guy who gets 1, what does he do? He's like the guy in the castle. Hey, Dad, I dug a hole. You know, that's this guy. He digs a hole. He just buries it. And he doesn't use it at all. And so when the master comes back, he is so pleased with the guy who had five talents and used them well and made more. And he's so pleased with the guy who had two talents and used them well. He blesses them both over and above everything they earned. So he doesn't just let them keep what they earned. He blesses them over and above, but he is so angry with the man who did nothing. And even what that man has, he says, is taken away from him and given to the others. And what's the point of the parable? I think it's pretty clear, isn't it? When Jesus returns, he will ask you, what have you done with what I gave you? What have you done with who I made you? What have you done with who I revealed myself to be to you? And so if I jump to the judge slave, first of all, the really scary part, there will be people who claimed to be Christians, but who Jesus will say, you did nothing. You did nothing with your life. You hoarded your wealth. You filled barns on earth, to use another parable of Jesus. You see, you wasted your time on things that have no meaning and do not last for eternity. You didn't even meet with your so-called brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, you were too busy for that. You were never generous. You never served. And it's not that they're judged because of that, because it's very scary what happens to the one talent guy in this parable. It's not that they're judged because of that. I think it's actually saying these people will be judged because that exposes the reality of their heart. You see, a heart that never truly repented and turned to Jesus. A heart that perhaps had a wrong view of Jesus, like that slave's wrong view of his master in the story. As the book of James says, a faith without works is dead. Paul challenges us in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Consider yourself carefully. Do I really trust in Jesus? Because if I do, it will show in how I use my life. I must admit, and I say this with some trepidation, I fear for many people in modern Western middle-class churches. I fear that when Christ returns, some churches will look around and say, where's Fred? Where's Bob? And Jesus will say, I never knew him. Don't downplay the serious challenge that Jesus makes in his word. But it's not meant to just be a challenge, and I am confident of better things for you, because it's also a wonderful encouragement. You see, let's move to the positive. What does it mean to use our talents well? Well, it means to use what God has given us to glorify the name of Jesus. That's what it means, to use it for his glory. And what's wonderful is that it's according to how we are gifted. Did you see that in the parable? You see, the more talents we are gifted, the more is expected from us. But do you see how the reward is the same for both of them? Even though one guy makes five for his master and one only makes two, they get exactly the same reward. And ultimately, the parable shows us what we should want more than anything else. One of the reasons I love this parable is because Jesus, both on the judgment part and the encouragement part, clicks out of parable talking and just talks as God the Son. He just talks as what he will say to us in glory. See, what we want more than anything else is to have Jesus say those words to us that the master says to the faithful servants in the story. Look at verse 21 or look at verse 23, and that's significant because do you notice they're exactly the same, as I said before. It says, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy. Aren't they the most wonderful words? And isn't that what we want our Heavenly Father and what we want our Lord Jesus to say to us on that day? That is what I want more than anything else. On that day, to have Jesus and to have my Heavenly Father say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful. You weren't perfect because you're a forgiven sinner. But you were faithful with the talents I gave you. Come and share my joy for all eternity. Well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus says similar things to this in so many of his parables. And in the end, doesn't that tell you what the well-lived life truly is? That's why I said it's a very, very simple question and a very, very simple answer. with all sorts of ramifications. The well-lived life is a life of faith in Jesus, first of all. And it's a life that perseveres in that faith to the end. But in the meantime, it is a life lived for the glory of Jesus. That's the well-lived life. Everything else is details. The well-lived life is a life lived using what we are given for the glory of Jesus. That's the well-lived life. It's a life lived with the hope and the goal that Jesus will say to us at the end, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Is that what you want more than anything else? That doesn't have to be a rhetorical question. Is that what you want more than anything else? I pray that is what you want more than anything else. We get distracted at points. And as I say, we're not perfect. We are forgiven sinners. We are being sanctified. We're not. It's not like we live a perfect life, and I'm going to talk about that more in a minute. But you see, in your heart of hearts, is that what you want more than anything else? I pray that it is, to have Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the well-lived life. Now, before we go on and think about what that looks like in the practical realities and struggles of life, we need to make something really, really clear. And I hope this doesn't need to be said. But what I've called the well-lived life does not save you. We are not saved by how well we use our talents. We are saved how? By grace. A free gift of God through faith, so that no one can boast, not by works. Who is the person in the Bible? Who is the person in the Bible who shows us that truth, that we're not saved by the well-lived life, more than anyone else, do you reckon? Exactly. That's why I didn't ask you to share before, because you've just given my answer. There you go. It's the thief on the cross in Luke 23, isn't it? Here is Jesus hanging on the cross, paying the price for the sin of the world. Next to him, on the crosses on either side, are two men who absolutely deserve to be there, people who have wasted their life, people who have lived their lives in total opposition to God. And as people are there yelling abuse at Jesus and mocking Jesus, one of the criminals joins in and he says, "You said you're the Messiah? Well, you said you could save people. Save yourself." He wouldn't have used his hands like I just did because he was on the cross. But then the other criminal butts in, and what does he say? I mean, in our words, he says, "Seriously?" to the other guy. He says, "Seriously, don't you get it? We deserve to be here, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And it's such a wonderful moment because this man has come to genuine repentance for his sin at the very last moment. He has recognized who Jesus is at the very last moment. And with that limited amount of knowledge that he has, he trusts in Jesus. And one of the great moments of the Bible, what does Jesus say to him? He says, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Not after you've done something to make up for all that's gone before, you will be with me in paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. This man had no time for a well-lived life. He died within the day, just like Jesus is. You know how they came around and stuck spears in their side to make sure they were dead? He had lived a life of total opposition to God. And yet by trusting Jesus, today he is with him in paradise. He was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that is what that wonderful story is there to show us. But what it's not there to be is a model for the way to approach life. That's not what the story is there. It's to show us the wonder of God's grace, but it's not then the model. Part of that man's repentance and part of what he was expressing on the cross was regret for what he had done with his life. Was regret that he had wasted his life. People love to talk about the deathbed conversion, and praise God, I have had the joy of seeing it more than once. People can be welcomed into heaven at the last moment, through the flames, so to speak. It happens, though I've got to say rarely, because when people have hardened their heart against God through their whole life, It's amazing how their heart stays hard even at the end, other than by a miraculous work of God's Spirit. But even when it does happen, part of that person's repentance is realizing that they have missed out on the opportunity to live a life that glorifies Jesus. They are wishing that they had come to know Jesus earlier so that they could have lived a life of more value, a life of faith. I'm sure you've all heard me share the story from John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. If you didn't, you missed church on January the 26th when I preached on Psalm 8 and shared the story. But John Piper, he's an American preacher, and he tells a story about his father, how his father was a traveling evangelist, and he went to one particular church, and the people there had been praying for this particularly elderly man in his 80s or 90s for decades. But on this particular night, he came and he listened and he went forward and became a Christian. And the people were amazed and they gathered around him and said, "Praise God, the angels are rejoicing in heaven because one man has repented," and they prayed together. And then he burst into tears. And they said, "Well, hang on, don't cry. You know, this is the greatest day of your life." And he just kept saying, "I've wasted my life. I've wasted my life." Now, in time, he would have grasped more of the wonder of God's grace, and his regrets would have been drowned out by the joy of knowing God's grace. But his reaction was right, because it showed genuine repentance. You see, the truly converted person says, "Wow, I wish I had come to know Jesus earlier. I wish I had longer to live a life that mattered for eternity. But now, with however long God has given me, now I want to use it well. Now I want to use it for his glory." That's why it is such a blessing to be raised as a Christian, as Rod shared before. It is why it is such a blessing to never know a day where you did not know Jesus. And if you have kids, that is what you want for them, isn't it? For me, I wandered away from the Lord and only came back to faith when I was about... Well, actually, I think I only came to faith for the first time when I was about 19. Now, praise God, God uses that experience of my life before I came to know Jesus to allow me to connect to people and help them not repeat my mistakes and all that sort of stuff. God is in control and he uses it all for good. Praise God. But it's still right to regret those lost years. Sometimes I see Christians, it's like they look back fondly on their time and make jokes about their time before they came to know Jesus. We should regret that we didn't get to use that time to live out our faith and to bring glory to Jesus. Now, why do I share all of that? Well, it's because I want to make that point that the well-lived life does not save you, but it is what you are saved for. The well-lived life does not save you, but it is what you are saved for. So turn with me now to the book of Ephesians. I alluded to it before. Turn to the book of Ephesians. Purposely didn't print this one on your outline because I wanted you to be there in your Bibles. So go to Ephesians, go to chapter 2. You know the verses I'm going to read to you, but I'm making you go there regardless. Ephesians chapter 2. This is maybe the greatest passage of them all about grace. The greatest passage of them all for teaching that you are not saved by the well-lived life. We could look at it all, but go to chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I'll read it out. It says, "For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." Does it get any clearer than that? That is my favourite passage to read with someone, especially people who've come from a religious background, people from like a Roman Catholic background or a Greek Orthodox background. I love reading that passage with them and seeing the scales fall off their eyes when they go, "Hang on, it's not by works. It's not by being baptised into that church. It's not by doing religious things. It's by grace. It's through faith alone." I love it when people see that. What do you contribute to your salvation?
Nothing.
Nothing. Other than the sin you need saving from. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But he doesn't stop there, does he? You see, he goes straight into verse 10. Look at verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." See, sometimes Christians think that the gospel means that we are saved by grace through faith and now I do whatever I want. That person has not understood the grace of Jesus. That person has not understood the reality of faith. But also, a lot of Christians, I think, aren't quite like that, but they treat it like I'm saved by grace, and so now I'll try to avoid sin. That's good. That's a good start, isn't it? I'll try to avoid sin, but I'll just get on with living my life with Jesus sort of in the package somewhere. I think that's how a lot of Christians view their life. They say, I've come to faith in Jesus, praise God, I've got a ticket to heaven, and now I'll live my life, I'll try and avoid sin, I get that, but actually it has not a lot of change to the way they make all the other decisions of life. You see, the Bible's picture is so much bigger than that. The Bible's picture is we have been saved by grace to find and do the good works God has prepared before eternity, that God has prepared for you to do before the creation of the world. Remember, he chose you before the creation of the world. He prepared these works in advance so that we will then have the joy. How good is our God? He prepares these works for us to do so that we will have the joy of having him say at the end, well done, good and faithful servant. Come, you were faithful with what I gave you. That is the life well lived. Later in Ephesians, turn over now to chapter 5. Go to chapter 5 in Ephesians. Paul makes this same point in a more challenging way. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. He says, pay careful attention then to how you walk or how you live. Not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because these days are evil. That's his instructions for it. Literally, it's redeeming these times. Redeeming these times. He's saying, use your life well. Be careful how you walk. Don't just sleepwalk through these days until the end. Don't do that. No, you be conscious. You use your life well in a way that brings glory to Jesus. It's the same idea behind 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. That's how the Christian thinks. They don't just think, oh, well, I've got my faith in Jesus, so I go to church, I avoid sin, and I do a few other things. No, in everything we do, we say, how is this glorifying God? Because I want him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the well-lived life. Well, there's the big point tonight. The rest is just details. But still come back for the rest. And really, I'd need a lifetime to expand that out. And that is what the Bible then does, actually. What all the application of the Bible in the New Testament is applying this truth to every area of life. How do I live a life to glorify Jesus? Well, you do it by putting off sin and putting on godliness. How do you live a life to glorify Jesus? You do it by working this way, by treating relationships this way, by all these sorts of things. And after dinner, I'm going to at least start doing that for us. I'm going to think about how we did it in three key areas of life. We're going to get very, very practical. But it all flows out of this. What is the well-lived life? If you go home with nothing else, please have this in your brain and thinking about this. What is the well-lived life? It is a life of faith in Jesus. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. You cannot please God without faith in his Son. So I should say to you, if you're here tonight and you've only recently come and joined us at church, I hope you trust in Jesus. I hope you've started the journey. It's also a life that perseveres in the faith, that takes advantage of the gift of God, of his word, of prayer, of fellowship, so that at the end we are found trusting in Jesus. But then on the basis of faith, flowing out of faith, it's a life that is lived for eternity. It's a life that seeks to do the good works God has prepared in advance for us to do. It's a life that uses who we are and God has made us in all our differences. Some of us have two talents in some areas, some have five, some have one. Some of us in some areas have minus one. That's why I need other people to fix the leaky roofs. You know. But it's a life that uses who we are and who God has made us for his glory. And our great hope should be, at the end, that Jesus would say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, come and share my joy." That's the well-lived life. And I hope that is what you want for yourself and what you want for your brothers. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are saved by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. And Father, we thank you for the wonderful joy it is to know that our sin is not counted against us. We thank you that, like that thief on the cross, because we trust in the Lord Jesus, we can be certain that we will be with him in paradise. But Father, now as people who have come to faith, we pray that we would persevere in that faith. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But in the meantime, Father, help us to live a well-lived life. Help us in all that we do to seek the glory of Jesus. And we pray that we might know that joy when Jesus returns or when we die, of hearing him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.